Special thank you to Sherry this morning for being willing to stand in at the piano. I think it's important to remember sometimes that how important our musicians are in the whole act of worship, and that they make a very important contribution to our services week by week, and we appreciate that. Thank you too, buddy, for being willing to stand in the gap here this morning. And anyway, now perhaps you would like to turn to the book of Psalms. Book of Psalms, chapter 1. Start right at the beginning. Thinking about the occasions when it becomes my privilege to share the pulpit with Pastor Downey, because he's away. Excuse me. It's difficult, really, as we've said before, to do a book study, because sometimes there are weeks or even months between these times of preaching, and when you've developed some thoughts, it's perfectly reasonable to expect that people have probably forgotten what you said the last time anyway, when you do finally get back to the pulpit, and you don't want to take the whole time just to reiterate what you said last time, so it becomes a little difficult. Thinking this over, praying about it, it seemed to me that the book of Psalms might be a good place to go. Although not every psalm lends itself to one sermon by any means. Even these first two could be the subject of several sermons. But first one is just 6 verses, the second one 12. And so I thought, well, here's a good place to start. And then if the Lord tarries, which I'm not sure about, we will see how we go in the days ahead. Don't really know, as we said, how long it will be before the Lord's return or my demise, but there's 150 psalms, so we've got quite a bit to work on, and the 119th, as you probably know, is probably, well, could be the subject of a year's worth of sermons just by itself. I won't bore you with a lot of Hebrew words that I lifted out of a commentary because I don't speak Hebrew and I don't read the Hebrew language, except for one, and that is the Hebrew word halal. It means to praise, as in the word hallelujah, praise the Lord. That is the idea of this word halal. Commentator I'm quite fond of, I don't think he's well known, but I certainly like his stance on a number of issues. Mr. Albert Barnes, commentator of probably at least 100 or more years ago, said the following: the name is given to the general collection because praise, more than anything else, is the characteristic of the book, and because the collection seems to have been designed to be used in the public praise or worship of God. They were all probably thus used in Hebrew worship. He goes on to say that the word psalms, as applied to the collection we have derived from the Greek translation, the word psalmi in the plural, or psalmos, a psalm. And so someone has called actually the Old Testament, or rather the book of Psalms, the hymnal of the Old Testament. And I don't think that that is an inappropriate designation. So before we say any more, let's read the first psalm. And then we'll pick up from there. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this morning again for the privilege of opening your word. Father, may we be guided by the Spirit as we would seek to expound it and to present it to your people. Lord, may you grant us listening ears and understanding of those things that you would want us to take away from this message today. And we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Scholars class the book of Psalms as Hebrew poetry, and that goes along with Proverbs, Song of Solomon, the book of Job, the book of Ecclesiastes. They are the what is commonly known generally as the poetical books. Some also refer to these books as wisdom literature. It's both, actually, poetry and wisdom. Some might say, well, if it's poetry, why doesn't it rhyme? That's what we sort of think of when we think of poetry. First of all poetry does not rhyme. Prose can be poetic without actually following a rhyming system. Translation from the Hebrew or Greek to English would change some aspects of that. Certain English words would not have that rhyming capability that may have been present in the original language. It doesn't change the truth and the reliability of it, but it does change that particular aspect. Some of it contains what we call Hebrew parallelism, and we'll talk about that a little bit tonight, actually. But it strengthens a point. It's really a way of saying something in two slightly different ways to emphasize, to really get this across, that this is important. Mostly the Psalms were written by King David, but we do also find Psalms attributed to Moses, Psalm 90, Asaph, Psalm 73, Solomon, Psalm 72, and a group called the Sons of Korah. Don't know a lot about them, so I won't try to go there, but all we're trying to say is simply that the whole book of Psalms was not entirely written by David, but there were other contributors along with him. King David wrote at least 75 of the 150 Psalms. The Sons of Korah, some 12. Asaph, 12. The rest tend to be anonymous, although Ezra is thought to have contributed some. So there's quite a cross-section of God's people that wrote and were used by the Holy Spirit to present this book of truth to us. They tend to cover a lot of life situations, and our Bibles will sometimes have a note at the head of the Psalms, yours may, where it tells us when it was written, when David was running from Absalom, or whatever it may be. And it gives us a clue as to exactly what David, or whatever particular psalmist it was trying to stress when he wrote that. The time range was quite wide. It's from the time of Moses, which was approximately 1,400 years before Christ, to around the 5th century before Christ, which gives a span of some 900 years of Jewish history. So it's been a collection that has a long and a useful history. As far as we know, it's usually set to music. The Psalms were set to music. You will often see a little note at the head of the psalm that might say, from the Psalm of David to the chief musician. And so obviously the idea there is that it be set to music. Paul seems to hold this view in numerous scriptures, but one in particular, Ephesians 5:19, with which you're probably quite familiar, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It's important. So our singing, as we said a moment ago regarding the musicians, the musician has an important role in the church. We need to pray for them, because I'm sure they come under spiritual attack just as much as the preacher or anyone else. The old devil doesn't like the singing of psalms that uplift the name of Jesus. He's going to come down with that oppression, that feeling of fear, and all of those things that can go along with anyone who knows about it and has ever taken a lead in the worship in the church. The Lord Jesus Christ himself referenced the Psalms as having prophetic significance to himself in particular. And when we read them, it would be beneficial perhaps ourselves to have that link in mind. Like I say, when we get to Psalm 2 tonight, which is what we would call a messianic psalm, we'll say more about that. But in Luke 24 and verse 44, He said to them, his disciples, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." That covers the whole Old Testament, doesn't it? You know, sometimes folks are inclined to push the Old Testament aside. Well, we don't need that anymore. We can get all we need to know from the New Testament. I would rather suggest that the Old Testament has a very important role. I enjoy preaching from it. So often it speaks even to the things that I believe we're facing today, that I think we will see perhaps more, a little more tonight. I don't want to just put in a big plug for tonight, but you better come back if you want to hear that. Anyway, I've spoken quite a bit of a preacher by the name of Mr. Spurgeon, English preacher some 100 years ago. He had a big church in London. And he also had a Bible college there. And one of the things he told his students was to always seek the path to Jesus Christ in any passage of Scripture, Old or New Testament. That's important. There are passages where we could preach and we could talk about whatever it may be. But even in that piece of Scripture that doesn't seem to have a direct relationship to Jesus, we need to be looking for where it is, where it fits, because it all is written around him. The Holy Spirit would lift him up, hopefully in all of our preaching. Three important features in the book. It speaks of the acts of God in creation and history. It speaks of the history of Israel. It's the largest book in the Bible, in actual fact. And it is the most frequently quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. I hadn't realized that, but apparently it is. Psalm 119 is the largest chapter in the Bible. As I said a few moments ago, that's one that you could preach on for a year and probably not in any way run out of topics. Its basic theme, I would suggest, is living life in the real world. I think so much of what we read comes right out of David's experience. And you know as well as I do that David had a tough life. Being king wasn't just so easy. He had a lot of trials and troubles that came along. And in each of them, he learned to depend more and more upon his God. That's the horizontal reality. But it also deals with our vertical relationship with God. And this is most important. And again, we see it applied constantly throughout David's life. It deals with theology in the context of day-to-day issues. It deals with the strugglings and stumblings of believers. Not just about folks that didn't know the Lord. We know that David had a close walk with the Lord, but even then, he struggled and he failed, just as you and I do at times. Well, we could probably say a lot more by way of introduction, but we can develop that a little bit as we spend some time in each of the Psalms. So, as I said a moment ago, let's begin with number one. This would be considered a wisdom psalm. It instructs as to God's will. We might say it's really foundational to whatever is to follow. So much of what comes after this could be based upon what we're going to look at this morning. It speaks of two men, the directions they're going in the world, and their ultimate destinations. It divides itself clearly into three major points, which we'll address this morning: the path of the godly, the profit of the godly, and the peril of the ungodly. There you are, a nice alliterated outline for you. Path of the godly, profit of the godly, the peril of the ungodly. I suspect it spends more time on the way of the godly, because we don't need a lot of instruction in the way of ungodliness. All we've got to do for that is just look around us a little bit, and we see it all over the world. So let's begin then by looking at the path of the godly man. First thing that struck me about this psalm, as I thought about it in a kind of overall view before I got to the individual verses, was it starts on a positive note and it seems to end on a negative one. That goes against modern psychological thinking. The idea is usually start with the negative and finish with the positive, so as you send people out all feeling good. It's okay to a point, but this is the way the Holy Spirit laid out this psalm. It began with the blessing of the man who walks with God. It finishes, although actually, as we'll see in a moment, it doesn't quite. But it finishes with the ungodly, for the most part. On reflection, I realize that the conclusion is positive, but not quite in the way that we might expect. And we'll say a little more about that when we get there. This man, we read, is blessed. And again, I said I won't get into trying to pronounce Hebrew words. Simply, the Hebrew word means that he has a deep-seated joy and contentment. Not just the passing happiness that comes with a pleasant evening out at a restaurant or something like that. This is a deep and abiding joy that resides in this individual, man or woman, who has a walk with God. I think what's most notable about it is not so much what he is or does, but what he avoids. We would do far better in our society, would we not, if we were, imagine a cliff. You don't want to play ball on the edge of a cliff. It's not a good idea. Even if some kind soul built a first aid station at the bottom of the cliff. Far better to put up a fence and stay away from it. And I think that's really the idea presented here. He walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Probably say he avoids the bad parts of town. That makes sense. We'll speak a little more again about the counsel of the ungodly, but remember the story of David and Nabal. Turn back with me, if you will, for a moment to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 25. Quite a well-known story. In verses 10 and 11, we see that David is in need of some help. And his servants approach Nabal, who would seem to be a wealthy individual in the area, and see how he answers them. Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away, every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers, and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?" All those pronouns have something of the idea of almost the devil, don't they? You know, I will exalt my throne above the stars of heaven. I will do this. I will do that. And so David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him of those sayings. Ungodly man, Nabal. Refused to help, and David was ready to kill him. I haven't read all of the passage there, but it's quite long, and I'm trying to just lift the highlights of it. David was ready to kill him. And hearing about this, his wife Abigail goes to David. Her words are greatly honoring to the Lord. We get down to verses 31 to 33 to read them. "That this should be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with mine own hand." He took wise counsel, in this case, from Nabal's wife, and I don't think that she was just trying to protect her husband, although that may have been part of her thinking, but even though he was foolish, the very name Nabal means fool. But God himself dealt with Nabal. David did not. And it may have been something like that that David was reminded of by the Holy Spirit when he was thinking of writing this psalm. I don't know. But there is a downward progression if a man is not godly. Let's just read this verse again. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Okay, he's walking. He doesn't walk with that kind of person. He doesn't stand, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Notice the progression here. First of all, he's moving on in his walk with God. He doesn't want to stand. Once he does, that progression continues, and eventually he'll end up sitting down where he doesn't want to be, in the seat of the scornful. Another classic biblical illustration would be King Jehoshaphat. Again, we've probably heard of King Jehoshaphat at one time or another. He was a godly king. God blessed him mightily. But in 2 Chronicles 18:1, and I won't ask you to turn there in the interest of time, but he made an alliance with Ahab. Now that was his first mistake. There's a couple here that we read about in the Old Testament that remind me very much of a couple that were in leadership here. I don't mean in the church, I mean in the country, a few years ago. Ahab was a man who was really wishy-washy. He would not take a stand much about anything. His wife was the driving evil force behind him. But at the same time, through not being willing to take that leadership and to take proper leadership, he ran into big problems. Anyway, Jehoshaphat allied himself to Ahab. And that was his first mistake. Ahab and Jezebel also had a daughter. Her name was Athaliah. That's a name that usually we think of with some distaste. She was a problem later on. And she married the son of Jehoshaphat, a man by the name of Jehoram, king of the southern kingdom of Judah. So now there's two problems here. The first mistake was getting involved with Ahab in the first place. Second one was allowing his son to form a marriage. Why didn't he say something to his son like, "Son, you need counsel here. Those people are going to give you trouble. That's a family you don't want to get mixed up with." Problem was, he was already mixed up with them, by the sounds of it, in a military alliance. Now, tied by marriage, he's even closer to this evil couple of Ahab and Jezebel. He forms a military alliance with Ahab against the nation of Syria. There's a second mistake. I thought, too, as I read through this week and studied it, these names of these countries are still with us, aren't they? Still going on. Indication of perhaps where we are. So he forms a military alliance with Ahab. There's his second mistake. And then along comes a prophet. I think we will go over to 2 Chronicles 18 because it is important. And it helps to see the way this develops. 2 Chronicles 18. He sets himself up with Ahab, verse 3, Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Wilt thou go with me to Ramoth Gilead?" And he answered him, "I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in war." Ooh, bad mistake. And so the king of Israel gathered together of prophets 400 men, and said unto them, "Shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hands." They'd never heard from the Lord at all. They were saying what they knew the king wanted to hear. And I think the king of Israel, Ahab, suspected it in his heart. Because he says, verse 7, "The king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good unto me, but always evil. The same is Micaiah, the son of Imlah." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." And the king of Israel called for one of his officers and said, "Fetch quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah." And the story goes on. But the prophets now, the 400 false prophets, are dancing around saying, go on, get on with it. And Zedekiah, I love this guy, the son of Chenah, had made horns of iron and said, thus saith the Lord, with these thou shalt push Syria until they be consumed. One old preacher you've heard me mention before, old Vance Havner, said of this man, not only was he a false prophet, he was a lousy actor. He comes along with some kind of headdress on with horns and dances around saying, this is the way it's going to be. Making a fool of himself and leading those who are trusting him for advice the wrong way. Well, Micaiah warned them in verse 16. Then he said, I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return, therefore, every man to his own place. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good against me but evil? Well, the story goes on, and in the end of it all, Ahab is killed. See that down about verse 33. Jehoshaphat is rebuked by the prophet, but he goes on, which is an indication to me of how merciful God is, when we, even when we make these foolish errors, as we sometimes do. And it's not licensed to do it, but we do have a merciful God. He could have killed Jehoshaphat right there. And so we say, well, we're all sinners. What do we learn from this? We rub shoulders with sinners all the time. Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11, where he tells the Corinthians that you're going to rub shoulders with sinners. To avoid that, you'd have to get out of the world altogether. The point he is making is don't walk with them. Don't get into alliances. Don't get into partnerships with these who will be a millstone around your neck. They'll drag you down. Don't seek advice, for instance, from one who is a serial adulterer about how to run a good marriage. Not a good idea. Don't go into a business partnership with a known fraud artist. It's going to drag you down. Don't sit with those people. Don't even stand with them. Because if you do, there's a good chance you're going to end up in the seat of the scornful. And that's a really bad place to be. You've probably met one at one time or another, whether you realized it or not. What is a scorner? He's a man, essentially, that has reached the bottom of the barrel, spiritually speaking. Doesn't have much lower to go. He is not open to hear about the things of God. The book of Romans says it, for instance, in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes everybody. How many of you said that to, perhaps in a gospel presentation, and they've turned around to you and said, yes, but that's been translated so many times, you know perfectly well it doesn't necessarily mean that. And they'll go on and they'll engage you in an argument about the reliability of Scripture while they're still going to hell, because they refuse to read it and simply believe it. And they reach a point where, as David wrote in Proverbs 14:9, sorry, it could have been Solomon rather than David, fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favor. He's not even prepared to consider there's a God at all. You've probably met them at one time or another. And of them, the Holy Spirit, through David, says the following, Psalms 14:1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The fool hath said in his heart. We tend to think of the fool as some TV comedian, some guy that makes us laugh. And he's kind of funny in his way. This is not the person that this verse is talking about at all. Excuse me. The fool is a man or woman that says there is no God. We just grow up out of the slime. You know how it is. We evolve. You can't reason with them. You can't get down to any kind of the discussion, any reasonable discussion ends right there. Psalm 53:1, repeated for us, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. Lawlessness. There is none that doeth good. If you know anybody like that, don't waste half your day debating and arguing with them. All they'll do is get mad with you. They'll jump all over you. They'll think they won because they went on the internet, went to a few atheist websites and found some things that they could try to wrap around your neck. Don't waste your time. Pray for them. Because only God can move in a man or woman like that. We've reached the point where they're not prepared to listen to the gospel anymore. Any scriptural argument you present, he will wave away with the usual remarks. And so to waste a lot of time with this fella is pointless. Well, if he follows the path of the godly, there is more to it than just looking religious. There is the profit of a godly man. What are his priorities? Verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord. That word is a Hebrew word, Torah, means to be a precept or a statute, especially the Pentateuch. Remember, in David's time, this was the main written scripture available. There wasn't much else. It's a reminder to us also, I think, that there is a great deal of value in these first five books. I think sometimes we tend to think of them, well, you'll hear Christians say, well, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. Perfectly true. We're not under the law of the Old Testament and the sacrifices and all of those kinds of things. But there is much more than that in the Old Testament. There we have the foundations of the world. How sin came into the world. All of those things. That there is profit in reading. Reading about relationships and the issues that happened in those first five books. The creation, the fall, the flood. All of those things, they're all there. This man spends his time there day and night. I'm sure he sleeps at times. But I think what we might say is he thinks scripturally. He spent enough time in the books to understand their application to his life and the situations that he faces. He is able to subject all the issues that come across his path to the simple question, what would God think about that? I'm faced with a decision here. What do I do? Well, rather than go to a psychologist or something, he sits down and he reads scripture, or he already has enough in his mind that he knows what God would say in this situation, and he makes his decisions accordingly. What's his product? Verse 3, stability, I think would be the word. He is like a tree planted by rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. He's fresh. The word translated river there is really more of an application of an idea of irrigation. It's been put in a place where there's plenty of water. It doesn't have to be a deep river. We tend to think of deep rivers whenever we read that. And that may be the case. Such a tree planted by such a river would no doubt do well. But it's more than that. In Israel, there was probably a lot of irrigation. Still is to this day. He's fresh. Actually, he's planted by rivers. The word there is a plural. So that's another reason to think this may have been some kind of irrigation channel that this tree was planted within the middle of. He might get blown around by a storm, but he doesn't fall over. In fact, he's fruitful. He brings forth his fruit in his season. It's not just good decoration. He can feed others. He can feed the souls of other people. He's the kind of man that God can use to bring others to Christ. Another thing we notice about him is he's shady. I mean that in a positive sense. His leaf shall not wither. That's good to know. He's the kind of guy you can go to in the heat of a crisis. When things have really got out of hand and you just don't know where else to turn. Obviously, the first place to turn is a direct prayer to the Lord himself. But beyond that, he can use a man. God can use a man like this to be of great help to you. He can't turn the sun off, but he can certainly shelter you through the worst of it. And we notice that he is prosperous. This is a place where we can easily get bogged down. We immediately think he's wealthy. That's not necessarily so. The word translated prosper there means to push forward in various senses. To be good, to meet, to be profitable. In other words, this is the kind of guy, hire this guy as quick as you can because he's going to be good for your business. He's the kind of individual that you can leave in charge. He's not going to take advantage of you. He's totally reliable. Take his advice and you'll prosper too. Think of Joseph. Again, we won't get into a long illustration here, but remember Joseph, sold in by his brothers, taken into Potiphar's house. God blessed Potiphar through Joseph's presence. Joseph was reliable. He could trust him. And when it came right down to it, he saved the nation of Egypt from famine by his wisdom and by the application of a dream. His life is well remembered. That's this individual being spoken of in these first three verses. And then there is an abrupt change at verse 4. Very contrasting. This we refer to as the peril of the ungodly man. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. I won't take long with this guy because he's really everything the first man is. Or rather, he's everything the first man is not. More or less what the beginning of verse 4 says. He's an individual, simply put, who does just live as if God does not exist. He's not necessarily the worst he could be. He's not necessarily a bank robber, a murderer, an adulterer, any of those things. He may actually be your next door neighbor. Think about that for a minute. He's a good guy. I got one next door to me. He doesn't go to church at all. I'd like to bring him here one of these days. I'm kind of trying to work towards it, trying to be nice to him. And he's a good man. Both he and his wife work hard. They've got good kids. But there's nothing of godliness about him. And that's a serious situation to be in. Paul speaks of such a one. They may even go to church in some cases, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Doesn't say stop praying for them. He just says don't become overly involved with them. Reading a little bit in there, I realize that. But at the same time, he is saying turn away from that person. But be careful for him. There are probably many such warming the pews of the churches around us today throughout the whole land. They will agree with much that the godly man believes. They may even read their Bibles, but they're blinded, spiritually speaking, by the enemy. They have not had their eyes opened at this point. They can be quite pleasant, as we said. They can be loving of their families, hard workers, honest. What's his danger then? Well, he's got just enough religion to feel comfortable. He is in great danger of standing with the sinner because he has no real foundation. He is in great danger of ultimately sitting down with the scoffer. He thinks sin is perhaps something that really bad folks do, rather than the human condition, which we spoke of in Romans 3:23. He thinks God will accept him on the basis of his good deeds. He would be well thought of in his community, perhaps in his Masonic lodge, wherever it may be. Not a bad guy, as we would think of a really bad guy. But in God's sight, he's lost. He's an ungodly man. In fact, he's like the chaff, that fluffiness that comes off the seeds that can be sown by a wind. Isaiah said, 64:6, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses as filthy rag, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. He might almost be writing a commentary on those right here. He forgets that spiritually he's a lightweight, this ungodly man. He's like chaff. He's ready to be blown away. He's got no substance to keep stability. No water of the Spirit to help him. And in trouble, he will probably blow away to a humanistic psychologist or psychiatrist who will offer him that kind of advice. Oh, well, you're depressed. I've got a good medication here that'll do just the thing for you. Get over your depression, all the rest of it. And it might even work for him for a little while too. But he's still lost, no matter what. And when that runs out, what's left? His ego might be massaged, told that it's not really his fault, whatever's gone wrong. It's just the way you were brought up. You know, your parents were that way too, and you come that way. His underlying problem is still there. His sin remains. Well, I said there was a contrast at the end. I said that the psalm finishes on a positive note, I believe. He shall not stand, this one, in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Sometimes we might be inclined to think, I read God's word, I try to live by his standards, nobody seems to notice, I don't think anybody at work cares what I do. That's not the point. God knows. And you can be encouraged this morning on that thought. That might be a positive thought to leave on, in spite of all of the sadness that comes from this ungodly man. We might have a hard time knowing, but God doesn't. To die in a condition of ungodliness and outside of salvation is a terrible situation. The way of the ungodly shall perish. Again, I won't use the Hebrew word, but it's a word that means to wander away, to lose oneself, to not escape, to fail, to lose, to be undone. Powerful word. It goes a lot further than just perish. To be utterly void, to have no way to flee. That's a terrible situation. And I don't think I talked to anybody here this morning that I would think of in that situation. I think I know most of your testimonies, as Pastor has said as well. That's not the point this morning, to stress that quite so much, but rather, you might well say, that's not me. I trusted Christ years ago. I'm walking with him. I'm trying to be the godly man described here. I may not succeed all the time, but I'm working that direction. Good. Great. But it might be your neighbor. I got two, one on each side of me. One's an older couple, lovely couple. I get on well with them both. They like my dogs. I like them. Well, they're not saved, as far as I know. How do you reach out to them? Just by trying to be an example. You hope that when things get bad, that might be an open door. What do I do then? Go over there and bang on their door and tell them I've come to present the gospel? Well, that might work. I've never tried it. But rather, I think to pray that God will open their eyes and that the day will come when that opportunity is presented and there'll be no doubt about it. And we can all do that for our neighbors, for those we work with, for those that we come across in a variety of situations. I want to leave it there. Let's work as far as we can, not for salvation, but to be godly men and women that God can use in a variety of situations day by day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to open your word. We pray, Father, that what has been said would be according to the working of your Spirit. Lord, if we have said anything incorrect, we pray that you would remove it quickly from our memories, but that which is truth, may we never forget. And we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.